Well, we have before us three sections of Jesus' teaching, and they're all held together as he tells us to consider the little ones of the kingdom, those who are like children. And yet it starts with this question the disciples bring to our Lord. Who is the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? We might ask today, who is the greatest in the church? Who is the greatest in this room? Is it Elder Rob? Is it Pastor Joe? Or is it Nathaniel? Maybe Nathaniel? Or is it Bernadette or Kathy Means? Who is the greatest? What does a greatness look like in the kingdom that Christ set for us? And how does Christ's answer to his disciples then shape the way that we should see ourselves and the way that we should see the church? Well, friends, we see in this passage that Christ cares for the little ones. So be little and pursue the little ones. Christ cares for the little ones. So be them and or be one and pursue them. Now, looking at verses 1 through 4, the first section, we see that to be in the kingdom is to be little. Let me read again what our context is here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So who is the greatest? Well, there's an obvious answer as we think of the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is king of the kingdom. Of course he is the greatest. And that didn't prevent the disciples from arguing here. It also, the fact that they're asking this question meant that there was an answer that was not obvious to them. They did not consider that Peter was the greatest of the disciples. Even though Jesus had said to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. If that was understood by the disciples to mean that he was the greatest among them, they wouldn't be arguing about this question as they are now. But what is this question, this debate that they've been having among themselves, what does it really indicate about them? Well, it tells us the disciples' heart. They wanted to be lieutenant generals in Jesus' armies. They wanted to to be called the greatest. It's not just a question of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's who of us is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, these disciples have had great experiences in the kingdom of heaven. Some of them have just seen Jesus' face shine like the sun. They've heard Jesus rebuke a demon and it fled. This is in part of chapter 17. They've been told that they will move mountains by their faith. They've been told that as sons of God that they are free. And at Jesus' word, they have caught a fish with money in its mouth. Enough money to pay the temple tax for them. They're basking in the joy of the kingdom and asking which of them will be top dog. Well, wouldn't you? Which of us will be the greatest? And yet Jesus must set them straight. Jesus has also, in the midst of all these wondrous signs that he's been doing, he has also been making more and more clear that he goes to his death. So Jesus must turn them from their selfish power grabbing. Jesus must prepare them for his cross and help them to see how they must humble themselves. They must bear their own crosses daily. And so in response to their question, Jesus sets a child before them. Imagine with me if we were, instead of me in the pulpit, if it were Jesus and he took a child up in front of us, an object lesson, something, someone to look at. Think of one of the children standing up here at the front of the room. Now, it's easy for us to read into this situation our modern conceptions of children. Today, in some families, it would appear that the children are the ones that call the shots. But what Jesus did then was very unexpected. One writer says, today it is simply taken for granted that the innocence and vulnerability of children makes them beings of particular value and entitled to particular care. But this view of children is a historical oddity. That is, in the time in which Jesus is speaking, in this period of history, children were viewed culturally as non-persons. They did not have rights. Unwanted infants were commonly left to die by exposure. There were no child labor laws. Fathers ruled their households, and women and children were expected to just fall in line with his wishes. So when Jesus used a child as an example for what the greatest in the kingdom was like, he was shattering his disciples' self-promotion. Jesus is saying, by putting this child in front of them and the words he says here, that the greatest in the kingdom isn't the daddy of the household. The greatest in the kingdom doesn't call the shots or get his own way. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who has to defer to others' wishes above his own. The greatest is the least. The greatest is the one who considers himself to be little. This is the cross that the disciples are to bear. This is what bearing your dying to self is like. It's humbling yourself as a little child. This is what Jesus expected of those that would be great in the kingdom. And yet, he makes clear that this is not just for those who would be great in the kingdom. This is for everyone in the kingdom. This is for all of us. He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I ask you, have you humbled yourself like a child? Because if you haven't, Jesus says that you have not entered the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. It is a kingdom where every citizen and every citizen and leader alike has been humbled. And so we should all be little ones. And so what should that look like? What should that look like in the church? Well, first, you would be humbled by recognizing that you are a sinner, that you didn't have it all figured out, that you weren't basically a good person, but all the good that you thought you had was actually keeping you from Christ. We're humbled because we are sinners. And second, you would be humbled knowing that you couldn't save yourself. Jonathan Edwards put it plainly, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. So we're humbled because we must rely upon our God to be saved, to even enter this kingdom in which we are. And third, you not only were humbled, but you act humbly. This is what the kingdom should look like in our practice. You do not assert your preferences above others. You consider yourself the child, and everyone else is mommy and daddy. Now, as soon as I say that, and I imagine as soon as Jesus said it, you're probably thinking something the disciples themselves thought. Hold on. Children are easily misled. How could we be a kingdom of children? If everyone in the kingdom truly was humbled in this way, humble like a child, putting everyone else's needs ahead of his or her own, then how easily the kingdom would fall. It would be like a house of cards where if there was just one person that was selfish and imposed his will on everyone else and they just complied like children, it would be the sneeze that brought the whole house down. Well, Jesus anticipates that concern in something that he says beginning in verse 6. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Little ones can be and are tempted to sin. They are led astray. They stumble over stumbling blocks. But Jesus declares that he himself will deal stringently with those who would cause such stumbling, who would cause the little ones to sin. It's stringent. The image here is of a person drowning in the sea. That's a horrible way to die. Not only that, but having a great wheel of stone, so heavy that only a donkey could pull it on land, bound to you, pulling you under. Friends, if someone causes the children of the kingdom to sin, if they are a stumbling block to them, then their fate will be worse than this horrible death. Friends, such a sin deserves great punishment. And so how about you? If the unworthy thought should ever enter your mind that, well, everyone else is supposed to humble themselves like children, everyone else is to serve others, everyone else is to love their brother, therefore they should love and serve me. Perish the thought. It would be better for you to be sinking deeper and deeper. No matter how you might thrash your arms and feet, you would never overcome the weight pulling you down. Jesus takes selfishness and pride very seriously in the church. We must humble ourselves. This goes hand in hand with Paul's instruction not to be hasty on the laying on of hands. We must be cautious in selecting leaders of the church because they themselves are to be humbled and to humbly lead others, and must be careful not to lead them astray, not to be stumbling blocks to them. And this word, which is here translated as causes to sin, is the same root that we have heard recently from Jesus' mouth. Jesus had said it to Peter when Peter had tried to dissuade Jesus from the cross. Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." That is, if anyone, whether in the church or out of it, would seek to draw Christians away from their cross bearing, just as Peter had attempted to draw Christ away from his cross, they're dying to self, they're humbling themselves as little children, then woe. Woe to those who would dissuade in that way. Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, verse 7. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Jesus does not say that we, humbled as children, will not face temptations. Instead, he says quite plainly, it is necessary that temptations come. And yet he will personally hold those who would tempt the little ones of the kingdom, who would tempt us to sin. Jesus will hold them accountable for the grievous sin they've done. He pronounces woe on the world. He pronounces woe on the devil as they would tempt us from outside. But Jesus recognizes not just the world and the devil that tempt us, but even our own flesh. It's not just external temptations, but internal temptations as well. And so he immediately moves on to them. Little ones, you will not only face the onslaught of the world and the devil, but you will face temptation from your own flesh, from your own empty pattern of life inherited from your forefathers, from your own sinful cravings. And so in verses 8 and 9, Jesus instructs us, do not tempt yourselves. He puts it this way in verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Friends, the disciples needed to be humbled. And this teaching humbles us. Because as naturally as it came to the disciples to seek their own greatness in the kingdom, so it will be natural for us to sin. As natural as the hands and feet and eyes with which you were born. We were all born with a sinful nature. We all want to reach for the crown and spurn the cross. We all want to be mommy and daddy, but not humbled like children. So cut it off. Jesus tells you. Gouge it out. Jesus commands you. Though it be part of you, put it to death and cast it away from you. And yet, when has an eye or a hand or a foot caused us to sin? Is it not our sinful heart within us that lures us away? Now, in church history, some have taken Jesus' commands literally. The early Christian Origen is rumored to have emasculated himself to escape the sin of lust. And sadly, even such extreme measures won't change the heart. So what are we to do? Jesus is commanding you to take drastic action against temptations to sin, even temptations arising from within yourself. This must change your head and your heart and your hands. It must change us. And so, Christian, change your head. Change your way of thinking. Think through what every sin deserves, as Jesus says it here. Every sin, from what we know of the Scriptures, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Too often, we think too lightly of sin. Oh, this isn't that bad. Well, everyone does this once in a while. I just want to be selfish just this one time. I should get to be in charge once in a while. Jesus connects sin with hell. Being thrown in eternal fire, into the hell of fire, he calls it here. So friend, heed Jesus' warning. If you what you reap, you will also sow. He is speaking of the eternal punishment that is due all sin. Friend, have you been burned? It's excruciating. When you realize you're tempting yourself, bring to mind that pain of being burned, multiplied by infinite years and devoid of hope that it will ever lessen. In your head, realize that this is what every sin deserves. Change your head. Change your thinking. And change your heart. If your heart lusts after sin, you need a new heart. I'm not just talking about the four-chamber blood pump in your chest. You need a circumcised heart. You need heart surgery. And friends, God can grant you a new heart. So pray to Him that the sin that you love doing would become vile to your heart. That you would love what God loves and hate what He hates. So feed your head and your heart. Feed them God's Word. And yet, even as I say this, don't wait for a perfect heart. Too many Christians begin doing what Christ says, but they give up in just a short time because they don't see any fruit. Why? Well, because they say, well, my heart wasn't in it. So if they figure their heart isn't in it, if their heart isn't in the right place, then they better not bother putting their hands in the right place. Don't wait for a perfect heart, for you will be waiting far too long. Begin, as Jesus says, with your hands. Jesus says, change your hands. Jesus does say, cut off your hand or foot, gouge out your eye. Take steps to change the sinful patterns you have made for yourself. If staying up too late is when you are tempted to sinful lust, then go to bed earlier. If the friends you hang out with on the football team or whatever sport or activity tempt you to sin, quit football. If your rush hour commute to work is when you are tempted to sinful anger, then carpool, or take the bus, or drive at an earlier hour, or get a different job. Tear it out. Cut it off. Take drastic action. Do not let sin thrive in your mortal bodies. Put your feet into different patterns. Start putting your hands to something different. Get rid of what your eye shouldn't dwell on, and give it something it should. Little children, Christ died to free you from sin's guilt and sin's power. So do not let it reign over your head and your heart and your hands any longer. Take drastic action. Do not tempt yourselves. And even as you battle sin, and even as you gain victory over sin, don't let your progress in sanctification be an excuse to look down on others you see as less mature. Jesus tells us, do not despise the little ones. In verses 10 to 14, he gives us the reason for that. He says, the Father rejoices over the little ones, so pursue them. Verse 10, See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now Jesus, coming up to this point, has been humbling his disciples. He's been humbling us. He's been telling us that we shouldn't try to be daddy in the family, but rather we should consider ourselves the children of the family. In fact, we should humble ourselves enough to see that it's not just things out there that are going to tempt us, but we ourselves tempt ourselves to sin. He's been humbling us. And we need to be brought down a notch sometimes. But Jesus doesn't want us to despair as though we were worthless. Nor does he want these disciples so bent on he doesn't want them bent on self-promotion, to look down on others, nor does he want them to despair. And so he tells us by two examples how the Father counters both despair and pride. These examples illustrate the Father's care for his little ones. First, the Father has appointed angels for their care, for our care, if we are these humbled ones, if we are in the kingdom. Now, this scripture doesn't mean that every child has a personal guardian angel in the popular sense of that phrase. But it does mean that for every Christian, even those weak in the faith, even those childlike Christians, even those baby Christians that have just repented and believed yesterday, that they have had angels rejoice over them in heaven. That the Father cares for them and even appoints spirit beings that rejoice over them. And so should we. We should share in the Father's heart for the little ones, as we see in this passage. And then this second example, the Father pursues them. Friends, Jesus uses an agricultural analogy. The Good Shepherd uses a shepherding story. If even one strays, even one of these little ones flees the flock of 100, the shepherd does not rest on his laurels and say, "Oh, well, I've got the 99 still." No. The shepherd goes and seeks after the one that has strayed. God, in a sense, leaves the 99 who did not stray to pursue the one who did. He puts more effort into the little one than into the others. So what does that tell you, little one? It tells you that God will pursue you. 12 disciples, he will not lose one of you except the son of perdition. Jesus taught the disciples from this early in the life of the church that we are never to be based on the majority, the 99 versus the one, but that we are to love the strays. We are to love even as the Father loved them. We are to pursue them, for the Father pursued them. And so that influences the way that we are to act in the church. The way that we are to relate to others is not just all of us looking up to that more mature, that great Christian that's just doing, has everything going well in his Christian walk. Rather, the more mature should be the ones looking after those that are young in the faith. We should be seeking the strays, for the Father seeks the strays. And so if these two examples of the Father's care for the childlike weren't enough, let's close as we think of Christ's care for them. So let's return back to verse 5. Christ cares for the little ones as himself. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now we'll see this more developed in Matthew 25, but let's just take a moment to soak this in now. If you receive a child, a little one, that's what the theme of this chapter, little one, you know, those who are tempted, easily tempted, those who are tempted to stray, those who are really humbled as we all are to be in the kingdom. If you receive one such child in his name, you receive him. Now, that doesn't mean that in order to become a Christian, you have to go and find a child to adopt. But it does mean that if your heart is hardened toward others in the church, that they're too immature, they're not sanctified enough yet, they're not reformed as enough for us or as we need to be, and you reject them, then you are at risk of rejecting Christ. And there's a further connection here. Because let's remember, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It is the kingdom himself. And yet, what has King Jesus done? Who humbled himself like a little child? Who humbled himself by taking the form of a slave? Who humbled himself by going all the way to the cross? It is King Jesus. And yet he did not use his greatness to domineer or to manipulate, even though he was the greatest. He is the greatest. But he used his position to serve and to save. He cares so much for the little ones that he came to save them by shedding his own blood on the cross for them. Christ cares for them. Christ cares for them so much that to receive them is to receive him. So think of, if that's what all of our heart is supposed to be in the kingdom, think of your neighbor in this room. Think of your brother or sister in the church. They are Christ's little ones. And he died for them. That should affect how you care for them. And furthermore, that should influence the way that we see his care for us. If you are his little one, then this is how much he loves you. And so to tempt one of them, or even to give allowance for yourself to tempt yourself, is to incur his judgment. So pursue even these little ones, even when they stray, for that is the Father's heart toward them. Do not despise these little ones. Do not despise your brother or sister. Rather, be like them. For we are all to be humbled like children. We must take drastic steps to grow in the faith, to put sin and temptation to death. But we must always remain humbled as little ones. And we do this for Christ's sake. Because Christ cares for the little ones. So be little and pursue the little ones. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we are so like the disciples. It's not even an hour from you telling us that you go to the cross to die, that we argue over which one of us will inherit your kingdom. Lord, we reach for the crown and we want to skip the cross so often. And Lord, that is our natural state. That is our right eye, that is our right hand and our right foot. Lord, show us how to cut it off. How to tear it out. Lord, show us how to live as you lived. Lord, following you to the cross. Lord, show us how to be little children. Lord, we do not want to be vulnerable. We do not want to be led astray. Yet we want to follow you. We want to obey. So Lord, show us how to be humble. Show us how to not assert ourselves, how to submit ourselves to you. And Lord, to see others' needs as greater than our own. Lord, show us how to love one another. How to lay down our lives for the brothers. Knowing that you have laid down your life, that we would be freely pardoned of all our sins. And Lord, that by your Spirit you would change us and conform us to your glorious image. So we pray that you would continue that work in us. And Lord, we do promise to you that we will serve you. We will, by your grace, grow in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.